for the membership class, we have been following the outline of systematic theology. We've been going through systematic theology, we've gone through theology, we've gone through pneumatology, we have gone through hamartology, we've gone through all the different ologies up to what we're confronting today, the different doctrines of God, sin, righteousness, salvation, all of that. We are now dealing with three regions of systematic theology, which are Satanology, the doctrine of God's adversary, Angelology, the doctrine of angelic spirits, and demonology, the doctrine of evil spirits or unclean spirits. And this is by no means an exhaustive outline. By no means. What it is a condensation of this realm into a summary application, into a summary representation, I should say, and also application. Because I want you to come away from this not just knowing a bunch of ology, but I want you to come away having something that applies to your personal life spiritually. So with this, let us begin and take it from the top. Satanology, the doctrine of God's adversary, the word itself, Satan, is Hebrew, and it means an adversary. Job 1, the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, the first chapter of the book of Job, describes to us a scene which I think we should read. Turn with me, if you will. The book of Job comes before Psalms. If you haven't read it recently, you just go back before the book of Psalms. You will find the book of Job. The book of Job, as the first book of scriptures, it's interesting. It contains an accurate description of the adversary in the spiritual realm. It also contains the doctrine of the Redeemer. It deals with the most pregnant issues in human life having to do with righteousness, human suffering, all of that. The book of Job by itself contains the whole plan of salvation, the oldest book in the scriptures. Job, chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, or Eov. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. Notice that even back at this time, well before the Torah, the concept of blamelessness, uprightness, and fearing of God and shunning of evil was existing in human society. It was extant. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. And his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household. So that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Now, his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send an invite with their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And so it was that when their days of feasting had run their course, Job would send and sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of all of them. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. So we have a picture here of a righteous man's life. Here is a man who was an intercessor, a man who, despite great wealth, was God-centered, a man who prayed, a man who shunned evil, a man who sought God, a man who was upright in his dealings. And now, in verse 6, God tears away the curtain, and we see into the spiritual realm. This is the first spiritual truth the scriptures convey. Let's get that clear. We are now, this is the very first, I can't say this uniformly because the Bible tells us that there was other scripture that we don't have now. There was something called the Book of Yared. There was the Book of the Wars of the Lord. There were these other books of scripture that don't exist anymore. We don't have them, but they existed back then. So I can't say uniformly that this was the very first thing that was conveyed to mankind, because what the Book of Yashar, was, not Yared, Yashar, what the Book of Yashar was, I have no idea what the contents were, so I don't know, and I don't know whether it predated Job. But I do know this, that of the canon we have now, Job is the oldest, and this is the first spiritual truth that we are confronted with in Scripture. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan was among them. Satan, the adversary, a Hebrew reader would see. He would look at the word, and he wouldn't just see the name, he would see adversary there. Now there was a day when these sons presented themselves, and the Lord said to Satan, Where do you come from? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, from going back and forth upon it. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, if I was Job and I could see the scene going on, I would say, don't talk about me to Satan. You know, what are you doing calling me to Satan's attention? Have you noticed my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil. Satan answered and said, well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge all around him? And everything that you have he has on every side, you've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions and indeed increased the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Whew. This chapter is a whole Bible study in and of itself. A 3-week Bible study, for that matter. The truths we have communicated here. First of all, Satan reports to God. He can do nothing apart from God's leeway. Whatever Satan does, it's only because he has permission to do it. He can't act outside of God's government. Does this mean that Satan sees God the same way that believers do? No. No, it does not. Satan reports to God. Satan has a certain responsibility to present himself before God in a manner that is difficult for us to understand, but he does not enjoy the presence of God. He just simply reports to God. This is not being in the Shekhinah, dwelling in the benevolent presence of the Most High God. He doesn't do that. He used to, but he doesn't do that anymore. It tells us that there are things going on in the heavenly realm, things about which we have no knowledge. There are agendae being enacted up there. There are plans. There are goals happening in the spiritual realm. And none of us have any idea what's being discussed up there. We see this reality throughout Scripture. We see Daniel praying, and Daniel starts praying, and it takes 21 days for the answer to the prayer to come. And when the angel finally breaks through, he says, I've been trying to get to you for 21 days, but the prince of Persia, this principality over the region of Persia, has been withstanding me for 21 days. We get these weird glimpses into, these disturbing glimpses into a whole realm, an agenda that's happening in a realm that we cannot see with our eyes. What is the message that God is conveying here? It also says that this agenda affects human lives. It affects your life. What happens up there matters down here. Job was minding his own business. Job had no idea that this discussion was going on. The only thing Job knew is that suddenly life stunk. It was great, and then it stunk. Something changed. Everything he had was taken away. He had no idea that the reason that it happened was because of his goodness. And then, of course, as the book of Job proceeds, this is where we get the phrase Job's comforters, is that these three godly individuals show up. The godly individuals show up and go, it's your fault. Has to be. God's righteous. He doesn't punish sinners. And you're having the daylights beaten out of you, so there's only one conclusion. You must be a sinner. So just admit it. And Job is saying, well, I'm waiting to hear what I've done wrong. Tell me. I'm waiting. It actually isn't as simple as that. There is a proverb I love. You all have heard me say it many times. From Proverbs 14. Like vinegar on soda, which creates an explosion. That's what that does. Like vinegar on soda is the one who sings songs to a troubled heart. You spout religious platitudes to someone in genuine pain, you're going to get an explosion. And frankly, you're going to deserve it. The lesson of Job's comforters is that life is not a bunch of little formulas. You know, it doesn't reduce down like that. When someone's in genuine pain, you try going to someone who's lost a relative of some kind and tell them that the reason that happened, tell them when they're in the midst of their grief, well, it's because you're a sinner and he was a sinner. Is that the message that God has? Explosion. Someone's having a really difficult time in their life. Just let go and let God. They're going to let go and punch face. Because life is not about platitudes. Life is real. Pain is real. The scripture tells us not just to dance and sing and rejoice. It says weep with those who weep. That's a New Testament command. Weep with those who weep. Mourn with those who mourn. There's a time to weep. Everything is not supposed to be jumping around and laughing and dancing. That's a wonderful part of life. Life, we are supposed to concentrate on the joys of Judaism, not the oys of Judaism. Amen. We are. But the oys exist. The book of Job also tells us that as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born for trouble. It's true. It's a truth. It's not the truth. It's a truth. So we see that the spiritual realm, the first message we've got, is that the spiritual reality affects earthly reality, and that issues of righteousness and judgment hinge on these things. Our character is tried. The issue at stake here is godly character. Godly character. Now, the question is, this being that we've seen here is Satan, Satan, the adversary. Who is this Satan? Where did he come from? Who is he? We get some clues to this in two scriptures, two sets of scriptures. In the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, which we should turn to now, Ezekiel 28, what we have here is a description that is, it's contained in a rebuke, a lament over the kingdom of Tyre. Now, there was no prince of Tyre historically at the time that this two-stage lament was written. There was a lament over the prince of Tyre and then over the king of Tyre, but there was no prince of Tyre at this time historically. There was no under-ruler. So what biblical historians have ascertained to the best of their ability is that since there was no active prince of Tyre that we know of historically at this time, it appears that there is a power over the ruler of Tyre that is being described here. The region of Tyre up in Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon. And it says this. It says, moreover, in verse 11 of Ezekiel 28, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lament for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. This is obviously not the king, the human king of Tyre anymore. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. Timbrels and pipes. This was apparently a musical being or a worshiping being. You were the anointed cherub, keruv. You were the anointed angel who covers. That means that he was the angel in charge. He was the chief angel. That becomes very important later. You were the chief angel. God says, I established you. This is something that this being forgets. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the stones of fire. It's a metaphor for God's presence. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your commerce, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your own beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your own splendor. But I have cast you to the ground. I have laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and by the iniquity of your commerce. Therefore, I brought fire from within your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you, and all who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. What a picture. The picture that we have here is of a being who was the chief angel in authority over the angelic realm. He was God's right-hand man, so to speak. He was in the midst of God's stones of fire, the presence of the living God. And he had this authority. He was perfect in beauty. He had the seal of perfection. He had this until he fell. And what did he fall by? It tells us here that his heart was lifted up because of his own beauty. There came a point, the place where Lucifer, the shining one, and we'll see that name in the next passage, when Lucifer became the adversary, what turned Lucifer into the adversary was that he lost sight of the fact that he was a created being. He lost sight of the fact of his place in the scheme of things. You know, God was saying these things about him. God said he was perfect. God said he was beautiful. It wouldn't have been wrong for him to say of himself, I am beautiful or I am perfect, because he was. There's nothing wrong with having an accurate self-image. There's nothing wrong with knowing what your strengths and your weaknesses are. What Lucifer lost sight of, what this being lost sight of, was the fact that he was a created being. He lost sight of where he came from. And I think I've said this to you all before, but it's my personal opinion that God held back some of his nature from Lucifer's knowledge in order to give Lucifer the opportunity to develop this delusion about himself. God did not show Lucifer his entire nature, because if he had, there's no way that anybody who knows who God is could do this. The abundance of his commerce refers to him going around and basically creating division. He took a third of the angels with him when he fell. He went around whispering against God. He managed to seduce one third of the angels in heaven into a rebellion against God. That's his commerce. The iniquity of his commerce is running back and forth, his trade. And this is ironically what manifests itself in the body of believers as division. All earthly sin is a reflection of spiritual flaw, heavenly flaw. How did humankind fall? Humankind was created perfect. How did we fall? We bought this adversary's story. We believed a lie about God that reduced God's nature in our sight such that we could rebel against him. We believed that God was doing wrong. We believe that God was doing wrong by us. When God said, don't eat of that tree, that was turned into a sin by God against us. God saying no about one thing was turned into, in our minds, a sin by God against us. That's how Satan gets in. That's how Satan gets in. He lies about God. He accuses both God and he accuses the brethren, as we'll see later. Okay, so this is who this adversary is. Isaiah chapter 14. See another passage relating to him. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, or shining one, that word means actually. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit in the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like the Most High. What a deception. As if anyone could ever be. Why do we sing Mikomocha every week in the liturgy? Who is like unto you, O Lord, among the gods? No one. We remind ourselves that there is no one like the Lord. I will be like the Most High. Listen to God's rejoinder, a one-liner. You will be brought down to Sheol. There's God's response. God's response to I will be like the Most High is you will be thrown down into hell. It's as simple as that. That is Yeshua communicated that truth to us on a human level when he said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. The continuity, the integrity of the scriptures is awesome. The integrity of the message, the unity of it. In the human realm, he who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Lucifer saying, I will be like the Most High. Yeshua humbled himself unto death and was given the position that belonged to Lucifer. And you know what Yeshua did when he got it? You know what Revelation tells us? He gave it away to you. As soon as he got it, he gave it away to you. That's the difference in nature between Lucifer and the Messiah. Lucifer wanted the position for himself. God wanted, Yeshua wanted us all to be sons of the Most High God, and he made us so. Look at this. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, each one in his own house. But you are cast out of your grave and as an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with the sword. This is a terrible end to this creature. Terrible end. But it all has its roots here in the words, I will. Why do you think I major on you so much about knowing what God's word says? Because if you are saying, I will, instead of God will, then this is who your buddy is. This is your guide, the author of the I will tour of the universe. I will do this. This is what I want. These are my plans. This is where I'm going to go. This is who I'm going to be. This is where I'm going to live. This is what job I'm going to do. This is who I'm going to marry. This is who I won't marry. All of that, I will, I will, I will, buys you a ticket to the realm of the guy who wrote that book, the book of I will. He says all these I wills. God says one line, yet you shall. That's God's response. He says, I will, I will, I will. None of the I wills came to pass. None of the I wills came to pass. This is the nature of the doorway that opens in our hearts to spiritual warfare. The reason I told you about his position as a covering angel, we have a very, very odd scene described to us. Who here has read the book of Jude? Turn to the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. Jude or Yehuda. There's only one chapter to it. In verse 9 it says this. It's talking about people. Listen to this. Verse 8 talks about people who are dreamers that defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of governments or dignitaries. Jude is warning us to be on the lookout for such people in the congregation. But he says, then he gives a very, very bizarre comparison. He says, yet Michael, the archangel, when he was contending with the devil for the body of Moses, did not bring a railing accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You ever wonder why that verse is in the Bible? I'll tell you why. Because Lucifer used to be in authority over Michael. And Michael would not show disrespect to an authority, even a fallen authority. Michael held his tongue and referred the problem to one higher in authority than Lucifer, who is God. So he held his tongue and he didn't show disrespect to Lucifer. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. Do you understand that? These beings, there is a whole hierarchy, there's a whole realm, there's an order to things in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. And that part of the order of God has to do with, as I was talking today in the message about holiness, about the issue of rising when an older person enters the room. Respect is an important part of the godly realm. A very, very important part. So much so that Michael, even though he was in battle over the body of Moses, whatever that means, with Lucifer, he would not revile Lucifer. And what the specific practical application that Jude gives us, this this verse in context of is watch out for those who are quick to say a reviling word about authorities in the congregation. Dreamers, people who insult the authorities, they're quick to criticize, they're quick to say an evil word about people that are in authority over them. It's really a dangerous trait. So, Jude 9 says this, and the identity of Michael you can find in Daniel 12, starting in verse 1. Now we have to move forward. Let's talk more about what the scriptures teach us about this adversary. Genesis 3 tells us the first thing about him is his nature is subtle. You know what that means? The first thing we're told in Genesis is that he's subtle. It means that he doesn't show up and go, "Hi, I'm Lucifer, give me your soul." He doesn't do that. Because you'll run. That's not what he does. He shows up and he talks to you in a nice, sweet voice. And he just says, "You know what? You know what? That commandment that God gave you, it really stinks. Why don't you just follow me? Why don't you just do this? It's fun. It's good for you. God's a big, mean ogre. Mean, mean, mean. No eat of tree. God is a bad, bad person. I'll let you eat of the tree. Eat of this tree. Just go ahead and eat of it. It's no problem." He whispers this way. He approaches us in a subtle manner. Insinuates himself into opportunities to sin, and he adds a little extra oomph to them. He speaks on their behalf. He is subtle. He doesn't come at you in a way that's easy to discern. The fact is that without the Spirit of God, we would not discern him. Without the Word of God, we wouldn't even know he exists. Do you realize that? Try and imagine a world without the Bible. Imagine trying to figure out this mess. Why do these things happen? Why does this happen and this not happen? Why does this do this? Why does that do that? It would be a complete nightmare. It's tough enough to meet with the knowledge of what's going on. He's subtle. He opposes God. That's his nature. He's there to oppose God. It's why he's the Satan, the opposer. John 8:44 tells us he is a liar and the father of lies. Now, it's easy to read by scripture like this. It says he's a liar. That I can understand. What does the father of lies mean? Father of lies is twofold. Father, aspect of number one, fathering aspect number one, is a father brings into existence. What a man does when a man fathers, a man by his own actions brings about conception. A man impregnates a woman and he becomes a father. His actions have the consequence of producing life. Satan does this with lies. Satan fathers lies. He gives birth to them. Then he does something else. A father is not just one who incipiates conception. A father is one who takes care of it. He nurtures it. He watches over it. He feeds it. He clothes it. He protects it. He's fathering lies. He's a liar, and he fathers them. He not only brings them into existence, he nurtures them. He takes care of them. He raises them up from little baby lies into great big grown-up lies. That's what he does. It's his job. Or I should say it's his nature. The father of lies. Luke 4, verses 4 through 7 tells us here, Satan makes direct reference as to how he came to possess the world. The scriptures we read earlier say that he was roaming around on the face of the earth. In Job, it says he was walking back and forth. In Ezekiel and Isaiah, it says that he's been thrown down to the earth, cast down to the earth, made as ashes upon the earth. What's he doing on the earth? God threw him down here. God consigned him here and threw seducing and deceiving even then Adam, what happened was that the dominion that man had on the earth was given over to him. It's amazing, this chapter, this reference that I gave you here in Luke 4, Satan says to Yeshua, he says, "If you will worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." And he shows them to him in a moment of time. And he says, "Because they have been given to me, and I give them to whomever I will." Adam, who was told, "You shall have dominion," the words are on your sheet there, "You shall have dominion and you shall subdue the earth." That was our role, that was our commission, and then when we bought the adversary's lies, we gave over that dominion, that right to the devil. I heard Pat Robertson of the 700 Club teach once that that's the real reason why drugs are so out of order. The theological reason why drugs, why substance addiction is out of order is because we were created to rule over the animals and plants, and if you're addicted to a drug, an animal or plant is ruling over you. You are submitted to the authority. You are under the dominion of that plant, that animal. That is why it is that it's a violation. If anyone ever wants to know why drugs are no good, that's part of the theologic reason why. In the New Testament, the Greek word for sorcery is an interesting little jolt for you if you ever minister to people dealing with drugs. But the Greek word for sorcery is pharmakos, like pharmacology, pharmakos. There's a great deal. Drugs tend to open up the spiritual realm in a negative way. Substance, the alteration of your consciousness is not something we were ever intended to do. So anyway, we were given this authority and it was given over to the adversary. When we disobeyed God, we gave these rights to him. That is what he's doing here. That is why he has entree into the world. 1 John 5:19 says, we, the believers, we're of God. It says the whole world lies under the wicked one, under his authority. Now, you have to understand this in order for some of the words of the New Testament to make sense. When Yeshua tells us, Yeshua is teaching us on prayer. And he says to us, when you enter a strong man's house, you have to first bind the strong man. Huh? Praying for something? We're entering some other guy's house? I thought God owned the world. Strictly speaking, God does own the whole universe. It's under his jurisdiction. Scripture says that God's sovereignty is in the heavens and it rules over all. That's true. But this particular realm, the adversary has had control of it, deeded to him. And when we go into prayer, when we are seeking to do battle to win souls, we are entering enemy turf. We live on enemy turf. The picture Yeshua paints is that to pray in something, when we're binding that strong man, we actually are taking control of the one who owns the thing we're praying for. Because this is his house. This is his place. People who just live in the world order the way it is right now, listen to Yeshua's description of a world so at war with God that it needs to be destroyed. You ready? I have every ear in the room, because here it comes. Here's Yeshua's description of a world so at war with God that it needs to be destroyed. He says they are marrying and giving in marriage, building and planting. That's it. I see the puzzled looks around the room. Good. You know what? What we think is normal is not normal. How do you think the kids that grew up in Nazi Germany as Hitler youth felt when they saw the films of the concentration camps? And when they suddenly learned what kind of a government they had been living under? You know, they had seen the big parades. Albert Speer, the brilliant designer, had done those columnar designs that made the Nazis look like gods. I mean, the nighttime rallies with the huge shadows shooting up like 100 feet in the air. Speer was the one who designed all that. I mean, Albert Speer looked like, he made it look like Valhalla. And now they're watching and seeing that these men were rotten, evil creatures. Dregs of society that somehow managed to get control of one of the most civilized nations of the world and drove it into this genocidal mania. Think they feel any pride in that? Absolutely not. Or I should say many of them don't. Some, unfortunately, were so inculcated with it that they still do. There are many who learned with horror what kind of a government they grew up under, what kind of people the Nazis were. This government, the world government that looks so normal to you, it all looks so normal. Joe Schmo, who gets up in the morning and kisses his wife goodbye and goes to work, you know, and mows his lawn on Sunday morning and, you know, watches the game. The guy is at war with God. Every day he makes 100 decisions that shut God out, deny God his right to rule. Every day he thumbs his nose at the creator of the universe while he goes on his way, living his little life, and then the end comes. And he stands before the one, you know, like the little Nazi war criminal who's, you know, I was just following orders. I was just being a normal soldier. Yeah, well, what about that? Those 1,000 women and children that you shot to death? I was just following orders. Well, that's not an excuse, my friend. The Nuremberg trials sent many, many men to their deaths for following those kind of orders. Culpability. We are responsible for how we interact with the spiritual realm. And as we talked about this before, I can't repeat it, but in the earlier classes, one of the doctrines in theology, the doctrine of universal accountability, there is no one on earth who doesn't get a chance to know what they need to know. Not one human being has ever lived who has not been given the information they need to make some sort of a response to God's presence. Romans 1, verses 17 through the end of the chapter, and in the Tanakh, Psalm 19, are the expositions of this doctrine of universal accountability. So, normal life is not normal. We are not what we were created to be. And there is this spiritual realm that Mark 3:27 says that if we're going to enter in, we must bind, if we're going to take from the devil what belongs to him, then we must bind him. There is no way to fight this battle with physical weapons. It's spiritual. The very meaning of redemption is to buy back something that is held by another. If I redeem something, if you have something, I've pawned something to you and I'm going to redeem it, you're holding something of mine and I have to pay you to get it back. That's what the Redeemer did by dying and rising again. The Messiah Redeemer bought us back from this rotten system that God's adversary has instituted on the earth. Now, angelology, having established a brief outline of the existence of an adversary, the realm of angelology, we just don't have enough time in these brief classes in order to cover these things extensively. I can't go into every aspect of the existence of angels, so I chose to be very practical. The first thing you should know, and unfortunately I don't have a reference for it here, it's from the book of Revelation if you want to write it down, but the bottom line here is that the devil took 1/3 of the angels of heaven with him. The good news is that we outnumber our enemy 2-1. Those forces, forgetting about the fact that the creator of the entire universe is on our side, just in pure and simple numbers, the forces on our side outnumber the adversary 2-1. Praise the Lord. It's good news. Hebrews 1:14 says, angels are ministering spirits sent to minister for those who inherit salvation. More good news. Why do they exist? To help you. They're there to help you. That's why they exist. Psalm 91:11 says this, he shall give his angels charge concerning you to keep you in all your ways. There are angels involved in your life. Amy Grant sold a lot of records with that particular song, Angels Watching Over Me. Angels communicate spiritual truth. Zechariah 1:9, and the angel that talked with me said, I will show you what these pictures mean. Angels have shown up in a lot of times in believer history and have communicated truth to people. An angel, the word malach, angel means messenger. Pure and simple, it's a messenger, an emissary. The malach Elohim, the angel of the Lord, is the predominant angelic reference in the Tanakh. In the Old Testament, virtually every time you see the word angel, it refers to the malach Elohim, the angel of the Lord. And this guy is a real character. I got to tell you. This fellow talks of God in first person. When he does something for God, he says, I will. He speaks of God in first person. And we believe that he is the pre-incarnate Messiah. I'll tell you one of the reasons why. This is a course in and of itself. Messiology, the doctrine of the Messiah, which we're going to get into later. But I tell you the truth. There are more clues to this in the Tanakh than you can imagine. I give you a brief one down below where it says here, Judges 13, 17 and 18, and Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? that when your sayings come to pass, we may do you honor? And the angel of the Lord said to him, why so you ask this way after my name, seeing it is a secret? But the word secret, what does your Bible say for that verse? It is wonderful. Pele. Pele. Pele, as in wonderful counselor, Pele Yoetz, mighty God. It's a direct link straight through to the Isaiah prophecy of the Messiah. Pele, same name, my name, Pele'i. My name is wondrous. So many clues like that hidden in the word. Genesis 19, verse 1, it talks about two angels that came to Sodom. Psalm 68, verse 17, talks about thousands of angels. There is the angel of the Lord, there are archangels, there are thousands of angels, there are deputy angels, there are all kinds of angels up there in a hierarchy. There's an order to the kingdom. And these angels exist in this way. There are a lot of people that have gotten into the idea of actually themselves personally having some sort of power to command angels. I have to confess, I don't see it in the Word of God. I see that God, this scripture that we cited at the start says that they're sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation. They're sent to minister on our behalf. It doesn't say they're sent to do our bidding. They do God's bidding. They obey the voice of the Lord. We pray to God. We pray to God and God sends angels. God does these things. Save you a lot of time getting diverted into what I think of in some ways as believer sorcery. You know, if I can just learn, you know, the cabal of how to, if I can just learn the secrets of how to, you know, command angels and all of that. Learn how to pray to God. Pray to God. There's one, what, how many mediators are there between God and man? One only, Yeshua the Messiah, that's it. And Yeshua doesn't even tell us to pray to him. He says, pray to God in my name. You know, one God. There's so much idolatry that's subtle and possible in the world. We are to pray to God, to worship one God, pray to one God. We're not called to become spiritual, you know, to become sorcerers in the believer realm, learning all these secret little cabal tricks and things like that. That's God wants us to serve him in simplicity of heart. You can believe in the power of prayer deeply without becoming a believing, you know, a sorceress or sorcerer. You know, all these secret little Kabbalistic tricks. God wants you to know how to minister in the Word. He wants you to know the Word. He wants you to be wise to the things of the Spirit. But he does not want you to learn to be a manipulator of the spiritual realm. You are to be a prayer to God. A Gottbeter. You're to be a prayer to God. That's what you're supposed to be. Angels that minister on behalf of God. And demonology, we see in Daniel 10:13 that demons are involved in the course of the nations. Daniel is told, look, there's this prince of Persia, and he's over Persia right now. He's going to go away, and then the prince of Greece is going to come. And then this is going to, well, sure enough, in human history, after the Persian kingdom, the Medians and the Persians were swept away, who came in? Alexander the Great, just as was prophesied. You know, angelic spirits, principalities, moving the pieces of the chessboard around. That's what's going on. 1 Timothy 4:1, they evolve religious doctrines. They do. They create religious doctrines. It says in 1 Timothy 4:1, in the last days, this is going to be really rampant. Doctrines of demons. Here's a doctrine. Here's a doctrine of a demon, okay? Here's a demonic doctrine. God is love, so it doesn't really matter what you do. God would never hurt anybody. God is love. You know? God's love. So there's no such thing as hell. Hell's just a misunderstanding of the scripture. Because God is love. Love, love, love. Just do whatever you want. That's a doctrine of a demon. Here's another doctrine of a demon. God will love you more if you only eat vegetables. There's nothing wrong with being a vegetarian. If you're a vegetarian, God bless you. There's some people that just have a an instinctive loathing of eating meat. There are some that have some sort of conviction, a conscience conviction concerning hurting animals. There are some that just don't want to eat anything other than vegetables. That's fine. But if you think you're more godly for 1 second, that's a doctrine of a demon. It says denying foods, 1 Timothy 4, denying certain kinds of foods, it says, which God has created, the scripture goes on, to be shared in by those who love and walk in the truth. Here's another doctrine of a demon. Hold on to your hats here. The doctrine that celibacy is more godly than marriage. Now, Paul tells us that there is a higher degree of concentration on God's service that is possible if you're given that gift. But what does the doctrine of demon, what is a doctrine of demons that is specifically referred to by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4? He says forbidding marriage. That means, you know, disdaining it or saying, no, don't marry. Any religious opposition to the healthy union of male and female, it's a doctrine of a demon. It is not more godly. There is nothing more godly. It's possible there are instances where people can enter into marriage as a compromise. It says, you know, Paul at one point in 1 Corinthians 7, he says it's better to marry than to burn. You know, there are some people who simply get married because, you know, they can't contain themselves sexually. It's just too great a battle. And he says it's better to marry than to burn. What I think it's really saying is, what I think that scripture is saying is that there are some people, I think, who marry maybe not the best partner. Maybe they don't choose wisely. They lose control. And they marry not thinking clearly. Because the scriptures are clear that God has blessed marriage, and marriage is in God's best intention. What's the first commandment? Do you know? In the Bible? Pru'u urvu'u. Be fruitful and multiply. That is the first commandment in the Torah. So, these are doctrines of demons. Doctrines, the goal, if you look, now I'm going to give you a very, very broad example of this. Because what we want to do here is go from mere tactics to strategy. Do you know the difference? Do you know the difference? Who here does not know the difference between tactics and strategy? Wow, only one person. Okay, well, I'll just say it for the tape then. Tactics is short range. Strategy is long range. Tactics is how do I win this little battle? Strategy is how do we win the war? Okay? Tactics, it's helpful to lift your eyes up off of the tactics and look at the strategic picture, especially when you're dealing with spiritual issues, because that is how the devil works. He works more strategically than tactically. It's been my experience. If you look at Islam, here's this little illiterate shepherd wandering around in the deserts of Arabia back around 600 years after the birth of Yeshua. A nobody. He's illiterate. He's just a shepherd. He's a nothing. But in the spiritual realm, they see that this man has an immense force of personality. So what happens? He's minding his own business out in the desert of Arabia, and this apparition shows up and claims to be the archangel Gabriel, who serves the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says that God has done with the children of Israel because of our sins. And he is now transferring the covenants over to the children of Ishmael. And he challenges this shepherd to bring the whole world into Islam, submission to the will of God, of Allah. This man had an immense force of personality. He went out from that cave into a campaign of slaughter that is still going on today. This apparition, now the children of Ishmael, who have a long ongoing hatred and enmity and jealousy of the descendants of Isaac, now it's energized with a demonic theology. They've been told what they want to hear. Daddy loves you best. The same lie, the same thing Cain wanted. Goes, as I said, the unity of the scripture is incredible. It's the same thing Cain wanted. Daddy loves you best. But Cain would not do right. Cain simply wanted the prize and was willing to violate to do it, so he murdered to get it. Same deal. Islam has been a campaign of slaughter ever since its inception. It is a demonic theology. If you want proof of it, just watch any film of the feast marking the death of the Caliph Ali in Tehran. Watch hundreds of thousands of Islamic men in the streets slitting their own foreheads open and beating the cut to keep blood flowing down their faces all day long, them and their children, every year. It is a demonic blood cult, and it has one goal, the eradication of the seed of Isaac. That is its goal. Strategy. This is a doctrine of a demon, which is why Ezekiel 35 and 36 dissects this doctrine in detail and foretells that God is going to deal with them the same way he did with Egypt. And after every instance of judgment, he says, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Why does he repeat that? The deception concerning Islam and Allah is going to be wiped away. Then they will know that the God of Israel is the Lord. They'll know the truth. So, strategy versus tactics. How does he work in our lives? He does what it is I described earlier that their commander does. He lies, and he fathers the lies. These scriptures I put in a row starting in 1 Kings 22. I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets, and the Lord said, go. They cannot act apart from God's overall jurisdiction. And in Job, the scene is one of administrative accounting before God. God, Deuteronomy 13 says, God sends the false prophet among us that he might test us to see whether we love the Lord and will obey him or not. You know, what happens? The false prophet comes in. Here's somebody, you know, been working away, doing your job. Time's going on. Somebody comes along and gets promoted ahead of you. You know, you get really angry in your soul. This is the kind of situation that the devil takes advantage of. Then he comes in and he whispers to fan the flame of the hate and the jealousy. You know, somebody gets married hasn't been a believer as long as you have. You know, flame gets fanned. You get angry, resentful of God. He blows on it. God's not nice. You know, blows, gets that fire burning really hot. He fathers that lie. He comes in. He looks for opportunity. The only opportunity he ever had with Yeshua had to fast for 40 days to get hungry enough to even be susceptible to temptation. Imagine it. The force of Yeshua's integrity was so strong, it took not eating for 40 days to even get him to the point where he could even hear the temptation and have it mean anything. And then how did Yeshua respond? As you probably have already read to the bottom of the outline, it's what I want to leave you with. Yeshua responded the way I want you to respond. It is written. If you master the response of it is written, the adversary has lost one more dupe. Demons. They oppose the word of God through subtle means. I have Acts 16, 16 here. That's the picture of the woman walking after Paul and Silas. And she's going, oh, these men, they are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. They are servants of the Most High God. But she was probably walking around looking something like Goldie Hawn from Laugh-In. She looked totally goofy and she was bringing disgrace on the message. That was the demon's assignment that was in her. Make the message look goofy, so that people won't respect it. Paul wheels around her and he rebukes the spirit and it stops. Demons work through subtle means, but they have a nature and they have a purpose. This spirit that was in the woman was a spirit of divination. She did fortune telling. And then she got reassigned when Paul and Silas showed up. And she stuck to them like glue, making them look like idiots to the people. Paul put up with it for so long. Some of you I know are a little mystified. Even for some of the people even in the leadership training group, I'm sure at times our sessions may even seem a little harsh. You haven't been exposed. You don't have the seasoning in spiritual warfare yet, and your reflexes go to the side of the milk rather than the meat. The milk of the word is the salvation word, the fire insurance, you know, the kindlier stuff. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than that. The same God, the same New Testament that says God is love, is the same New Testament that describes God killing Ananias and Sapphira in order to remove them from the congregation. It's the same God. There are spiritual realities. There are eternal issues at stake here. And it's very important for us to understand that spiritual life is not a game. It's not a philosophy. If I could forecast for you the next couple months of messages that I'm going to be giving in this synagogue, it all boils down to one theme: moving God out of the realm of philosophy into the realm of reality in your lives. That's going to be, I'm going to be all over it. Like a bum on a bologna sandwich. Doing credit where credit is due. That one came from Randy. This is crucial for us to understand. These demons have specific natures. We look in Mark 9 and in Mark 5. They can foment physical illness and symptoms like the deaf mute. It talks about this boy who's a deaf mute. It says a deaf mute spirit. It talks about this demonic in Gerasa who sit around gashing himself with stones and screaming and running around naked. The spirits were I've talked with you about this before. They were self-destructive. That was their assignment. That was their nature. And as soon as Yeshua cast them into pigs that have no will, they expressed their nature fully. They drove them all over the cliff into the sea. They were self-destructive demons. Does this mean that every illness is demonic? No. Does this mean that every mental condition is demonic? No. You can't cast out people's brain. You know? Eventually, you run out of things to cast out. And you're left with the person as they are. Now, there are, I tell you, this is where it's important to be a careful spiritual believer. Look at the difference in the way Yeshua dealt with people. Some guys that were blind, he simply prayed for them and boom, they saw. You ever read the place where he makes mud and he, you know, puts the mud on the guy's eyes? The mic is off? Oh, it's okay. You ever read the part where he does this, where he puts mud, he makes little balls of mud and, you know, puts them on the guy's eyes? You know why he did that? You know why it was different than what he did before? I'll tell you why. I think it's different. I think that the guy that he was ministering to then had no eyes. He had to create eyes. What are we made from? The dust of the ground. He took the ground, he made little balls of clay, which is what we are, and then he put the clay into the sockets where there were no eyes, and then he prayed, and boom, there were eyes. Because, you know, man wasn't zapped into existence. He doesn't zap body parts into existence. We were made from the dust of the ground. So the Creator in the human body, that's why he did it that way. Still gives me goosebumps to talk about it. You know, there's a reason why different situations are dealt with in different ways, and we need to be sensitive to that reality. We must be sensitive to it. Differing kinds of degrees, spirits, all of that. They attack periodically, like with Yeshua in the desert. It says that after Satan finished every temptation, it says he left them until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Satan's strategic and he's tactical. He doesn't waste his time. He won't attack you when he knows there's no point to it. He's only got so many forces. He's outnumbered 2-1. So he sends his forces where they can be useful to his purposes. This is why it's important not to give him an opportunity. They attack periodically when opportunity exists. They exist in hierarchies. Ephesians 6:12 talks about our battle being against principalities and powers or governments in the heavenly realm. Now, our relation to their existence, as I close here, this is great. There's good news to all this. First of all, this kingdom that I've described is a wreck. It's defeated. It's already on the run. John 12:31 tells us, now this is the judgment of the world. Now the prince of this world will be cast out. When Yeshua said, consummatum est, when he said Gamalti, when he said it is finished, it was finished. The finished work of Messiah. The devil's kingdom is now over. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at reach. Luke 10:19, behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Oops, there's a typo there. It's not samchut. Oh, yes, it is. Okay. It's samchut. Samchut. The word for power here, I don't believe he used the Hebrew word koach, power as in dynamo. I think he used the word samchut as in authority. I give you samchut. I am now transferring my authority over this realm to you, the believer. So you now have the power. And he tells us this. He says further on, he says in Mark 16:17, he says, in my name, meaning through my governmental authority, you will cast out demons. That's how we do it. What Michael, the archangel, could not do to the adversary, we have the power to do. We can stand in the name of the Son of God, God the Son, and we can tell these things to go. And they must go. Isn't that good news? That doesn't mean that everything, that doesn't mean that, you know, if you trip and you spill a glass of water, that some demon tripped you. You have to really be, you know, you want to be sure that you don't get overboard with this. This is a reality, but it is, as I said before, concerning a lot of things you've been taught. It is a truth, not the truth. That's how people get unbalanced spiritually, is when they take a truth and start acting as if it's the truth. That really tends to have to do with self-esteem issues more than anything else. People making some sort of doctrine the repository of their self-esteem. It can make them dangerous. And at the very least, it can make them irritating. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, prowls about seeking whom he may devour.